Bert, what a beautiful and smooth song that was. I'm so happy that you sang it, and I've thoroughly got a blessing out of it. Take the Word of God, please, and go to Genesis chapter 3, and while you're turning there, let me just tell you how glad I am to see each and every one of you today. I'm so glad to see faithful attendees at church, and so glad to see the church family come week after week in the summer months. I know sometimes you take trips and you're gone, and then you come back, get back in there. And we're praying for all of our church family that's running firework stands over the next couple of weeks. This is a busy time for them. We don't get to see them a whole lot during that time, but they're always back when it's over. But this is a very crucial part of their family budgets. And so I hope that if you're going to purchase fireworks, check with one of our church family members and find the one that's near you. They're all over the place, man. Chances are good if you go to a superstore, you're probably helping a family from Town East Baptist Church. But many of you will be helping to work in those stands over the 4th and all. But let's pray that they have a prosperous time, but also a safe time. There can be dangers involved with doing that. And of course, I believe Drager family, y'all are getting into that this year, aren't you? You're in an outdoor stand. So the heat is on. It is hot right now. So we'll be praying for y'all as you contend with that. I would invest in some big old fans if I were you. In any case, I'm happy that this is an opportunity for our church families. But I hope that you'll go around and support those. And if you're going to spend some money on fireworks, help out one of our many church families running those firework stands. It's a great, great blessing to them. All righty. Also, I covered your prayers. I'm going to be flying out early in the morning to Wichita, Kansas. And I'll be preaching at a teen camp. Looking forward to that. I'll be back Friday night, but I'll be preaching twice a day. And I don't get anxiety when I fly, but I do covet your prayers because I'm very aware of flying and what it all means. But in any case, pray that we get there, that there's no issues, and that I'm able to get there in time and no issues to be able to preach. And so pray for me. I would appreciate it. How many of you say, preacher, I'll pray for you. I'll remember to pray for you. Not only for the flight, but pray for God's power. I want to change someone's life this week through the power of God. On my own, I can do nothing, man, nothing. Can even barely be entertaining. But with God, with His power, something could happen through the preaching that could be life-changing. Some of the biggest decisions I've ever made in my life, I made as a teenager who went to church camp and heard various preachers preach. So I hope God can use me as He used others in my life this week. And I'm hoping to see some young people saved and maybe some people surrender the ministry. But I love what Charles Spurgeon said one time. He was an itinerary preacher who was often called to preach in other pulpits. And somebody asked him one time, they said, what is the secret to the power on your life? And he said this, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. They had a little chamber built underneath the platform where Charles Spurgeon in England preached. Right below the platform, right below where he stood, there was a chamber. And every time he preached, there were people who would sign up, and they would go in that chamber, and they would give themselves to praying while he was preaching. And then, as he became an itinerary preacher, the demand for him, he was going all over the world preaching, they would get that itinerary, and there would be a member in the church that would come to that chamber, no matter what time of the day it was. If it were 3 a.m. and he was in America preaching, there was somebody in that chamber preaching for him. And he always said that was the secret to why God had so much power on his life. My people pray for me. So every preacher covets that, and we want that. I hope you'll put me on your daily prayer list and pray for me. But also this week, I'll be preaching twice a day. They're an hour ahead of us, I believe, there. But I'll be preaching around 7 o'clock each night. And then I'll be preaching around 10 o'clock or so each morning, starting Tuesday morning. So if you could somehow set a little timer and just shoot a prayer up for me. I'll be hitting the pulpit around 9 o'clock our time and around 6 o'clock our time every day this week. So I covet your prayers. I hope that you will remember me. All righty, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series entitled, Let Me Tell You a Story. And in that, let's see here. I know I've got glasses. Where did I put them? Yeah, there they are. Brother Cooper, I was preaching in Victoria for Brother Parrish, Brother Roger Parrish, And I got up to read my text, and it's a little bit darker. They have their auditorium a little bit darker. Am I right, Brother Kyle? A little darker up on their platform area. And I got up there to preach. I looked down, and I didn't bring my glasses, and I couldn't read anything. Couldn't read anything. I looked down, it was all blurry, and I couldn't read even my notes. And I tried to just go by memory for a few minutes. Finally, I stopped and said, "Does anybody have any glasses I can borrow?" And Brother Cooper stepped up. He handed me his glasses and saved the day. I was able to preach using his glasses. And I thought I was going to get to return the favor. I thought he needed some a minute ago. But in any case, isn't growing more mature awesome? Amen. Speaking of growing more mature, my wife celebrated her birthday yesterday. We're so happy about that. Amen. Love you, honey. Happy birthday. I hope you had a great day. Amen. Notice I said growing more mature. Amen. Genesis 3. Look at verse number 1. I didn't use the word growing older, so, you know, give me credit for that, honey. Where'd you go? Oh, there you are. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Notice that question mark there. So it actually would say, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You notice how when you have a question mark, your voice should go up. So you should read it that way. There's a question mark. He is asking her a question. Now, verse 2, the woman answers the question. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you today as we're looking at stories from this precious book. Stories, Lord, of real people that lived, people that made decisions, people that went through life, people that had like passions and endured similar temptations. The same things that we deal with today. And Lord, we can look at these people and these stories and these situations, and we can glean knowledge from them. From their successes to their mistakes, we walk away from these stories enlightened. And Lord, I want to pull some things out of this story today to help us, Lord, in our Christian walk. And Lord, I pray today if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today could be the day that they find that saving knowledge of Jesus. For he alone can save from sin. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus can save us. And Lord, I pray that today we can point people towards you. Lord, I pray that those in the room who are already saved, those who hold the name Christian as a description of their life, that they'll give me their attention, because I hope to help them in their Christian walk. Because always in the shadows, there's an evil one who wants to diminish their Christian walk. He wants to hurt their walk with God, as he did on this dark day so long ago. Now, Lord, I pray that I can have both the hearts and minds of each person here today just for a few moments. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The woman woke up that morning all alone. Her beloved husband, Adam, had arisen earlier to go into the garden to perform the tasks of that day. He was there to tend to this place of delight, to keep it up and do various duties. Adam was a good steward, and he wanted to be diligent in taking care of what God had given him. The woman also had duties. In the order of their home, she was the one that would go and gather the fruits and vegetables and herbs and nuts for their daily meals. As she would walk through the garden, she would look at the many vegetables and fruits and decide what produce would be ripe and what produce would sound good for today's meals. She knew that Adam would be home soon, and like any man, after a hard day's work, he would be hungry. She was walking down a beautiful vineyard, a vineyard with every sort of fruit-bearing tree known to man. These were gifts from God's creation and his unmatchable imagination. In that vineyard, there were bananas and apples and pears. And there were grapes and peaches and watermelon, oranges, lemons, cherries, and berries of all types. She could smell the sweetness in the air of this ripe goodness that was there, and it was provided for her and her husband by the hand and goodness of God. In the center of this vineyard that was in the Garden of Eden stood a lone tree. It was a beautiful tree, full of the most delicious looking fruit, a fruit that was not like any of the other fruits, a fruit that was colorful, a tree that smelled wonderful and just looked like it would be so tasteful. But this tree was forbidden by God. Adam had told her that the Father had said that we can eat all of the fruit in this huge garden that we want. But if we eat of this fruit, we will die. So woman, no matter how bad you want it, no matter how good it looks, we must not eat of this fruit. As the woman was enjoying another day in paradise, unbeknownst to her, there was an otherworldly creature lurking in the shadows. He had been there from the start. He was a witness to the power of God as he watched God create all that is created. He was at one time the most beautiful, anointed cherub, and was positioned in the very throne room of Jehovah, where he led the mass angelic choir in praise and worship of the heavenly King day and night. But then iniquity was found in his heart. He wanted more than what God had given to him. He wanted it all. He wanted to be the subject of these praises and these worship songs. And God saw this in him and cast him forth from his presence. Earth now would be his dwelling place. He watched in the shadows, a banished shame from the presence of his Creator. A creature that at one time was full of greatness, dripping with talent, and full of praise. But now he is full of bitterness. He is full of rage. And he is driven with spite. He would hide in the bushes and parameters of this beautiful garden and watch as the Father would come down each evening and walk in fellowship and love on his new creation. He would notice the love that the Father had for this creature that he called man. And he felt anger and jealousy rising up inside of him. He wanted revenge. He wanted to hurt God for his banishment. And he knew just how he could do it. He was wise enough to know that he himself could never hurt God, that God's power was too immense. He knew that God could defeat him with just a mere thought. But he also saw in God's power this thing called love. And he saw this love as the weakness that he could exploit and use in order to bring hurt to God's wonderful heart. So he watched the woman. He studied her. He strategized and then set forth his plan of attack. He knew that she would be alone at some point each day as Adam was doing his purpose. He thought that would be the best time to strike. She would be more vulnerable when she would be alone. And if I can get her, I bet you I will get Adam too. He is strong enough to say no to me, but he cannot say no to her. Yes, he thought to himself, if she eats the fruit, so will he. So he said, I will take the form of this beautiful and subtle serpent, and I will curl up in the branches of this tree of knowledge and wait for her to walk by as she does daily. She always stops, he noted. He noted that she looks at the fruit, and she stands there looking at that beautiful fruit, and she has an inward argument with herself about trying that fruit. But then, as she had done day after day, she would walk on. Today, I will be there, and I will help her see that it is what she needs and that it would be good for her to do this and please herself. As she walks by, he calls to her and he hits her with a question. He makes her question the very goodness of God in his inquisition by asking her if God was not allowing her to eat of the fruit of the garden, trying to raise a question in her mind that God is holding back. And she answered him. She answers him correctly. But Satan persists to explain that God is afraid that if you eat it, you will become like him. And he will no longer be necessary. He'll become obsolete because you and Adam will become gods yourself. She began to look at the fruit in more detail. Her mind began to wonder as she imagined the new and unique taste it would have. And after a moment of inner struggle, she gave in and relented. And at the suggestion of the tempter, she ate the fruit. As she took that first bite, the serpent hissed with delight, as he knew he had messed things up for God and his new pet, humanity. At the end of the day, Adam came home, and she gave him of this fruit, and he ate it with her. They were immediately changed. Their innocence would be permanently gone, like a coin tossed into the deepest ocean. And in this, we see how Satan got humanity to fall, to fell against the love, provision, and knowledge that they had received from the hand and mouth of God. And in this, we see the technique of the tempter in this story, a technique that he has perfected and still continues to use in this present day. Now I want to quickly, as you understand the story, pull out some quick truths in a way of application for you and I today. Notice these truths. Three truths, first of all, concerning the nature of mankind that we see in this story. Y'all ready to learn something now? Somebody say amen. Amen. All right, get your pen out. You might want to write some of this down. Number one, you see truth number one about man. Man always wants more no matter what God gives us. Somebody say amen if that's true. Man always wants more. You couldn't have given more than what God had given to Adam and Eve. They lived in a place of perfection, a garden that's name literally means delight. They lived in a delightful world, a world of provision, a world of love, a world of fellowship, a world of companionship, a world of beauty. And yet we see in the heart of man, there's always something that we lack. What does it take for God to make you happy? Why is it we can't ever seem to get there? Why is it that no matter how blessed we are, we want more? Why is it that God can bless and bless and bless and bless, but then all of a sudden the devil can get into our heart and make us think that God has not been good to us? And then we quit church, and we quit praying, and we quit walking with God, and we start looking for things that will make us happy. Why is it that we can't be happy? This story shows us that even in a place of perfection, the heart of man was to want more. I don't know why it's that way. I praise the Lord that the Bible gives us the hope and the promise of a glorified body, a body that's going to be free from the ravages of sin and the desires of sin. And I know that when we get to our heavenly abode, this ultimate Garden of Eden, if you will, we will be not in the same condition that Adam and Eve were. We will go from an earthy condition to a heavenly position. And we'll have a glorified mind, a glorified body. But in our present state, our earthy natural state, our heart is a deep pit of want. Man always wants more. Man always needs more in his mind. And no matter what God gives us, are you guilty of that? Are you guilty of that? Hey, listen to me. Person out there on live feed who's quit going to church. What does God need to do in your life to show you that he loves you? Why is it you have forsaken him? Why is it that you no longer feel the need to walk with him and come to his house? Oh, what is it God needs to do in your life? Listen to me, Christian who's quit church and living out there in the world looking for something to satisfy your soul, like that woman at the well who came there to quench her thirst. Jesus said, he that drinketh of this water will thirst again. Beloved, there's nothing that this world can provide that will satisfy those longings that are in your heart and soul. Jesus said that I can give you water that will quench your thirst. And of course, he was talking about an eternal thirst, salvation. Man always wants more. Eve had everything. Adam had everything. But they wanted more. We see truth number two about the nature of man. Man always wants what he cannot or should not have. We always want more, but we especially want what we should not or cannot have. Is that true? Somebody say amen. You ever find, we always talk about the forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit always looks sweeter, always looks juicier. It always looks better than what we have provided for us. That is where the sin of covetousness can get us. The Bible teaches about not wanting, for us not coveting. Coveting is when you want what you can't have. Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? It's when you want what you're not supposed to have. It's when you want what you should not have because it's wrong. And yet, man, it seems like we struggle with wanting things that we can't have, shouldn't have, things that would downright hurt us. But our nature is to always want what we cannot have. I mean, man, there was a full garden there. Every type of fruit known to man. It's always been my personal belief, and I've shared this with other preachers, and many of them, I would say all of them have agreed with me. I've never had anybody say they don't. It's just my opinion, though. But I believe that the tree of temptation was a fruit that was unique to that tree. It's always pictured as an apple. And we think about the apple and the bite out of an apple pictures the gaining of knowledge. Think about your Apple phone. By the way, when you hold a phone in your hand, you're holding more knowledge than Socrates, Plato, and even more modern days, Einstein. You're literally holding more knowledge in their hand than any of them ever had access to. Unexhaustible knowledge in that little tiny box you hold in your hand. Did you know that? Did you know that, teenagers, you're holding more technology in that little cell phone than they had on the Apollo spacecrafts that landed on the moon? Pretty amazing, isn't it? When you think about that picture on the back of your phone, it shows an apple with a bite out of it. By the way, in computer lingo, knowledge stored on a computer is called a what? Called a bite. I don't believe it was an apple, although apple has been the common picture A bite out of an apple, man getting knowledge. A common gift that you give to a teacher is an apple. It's always been a picture of knowledge. But I don't believe it was an apple. I believe that it was a type of fruit, completely unique to that tree, that no other fruit looked like it. No other fruit would have tasted like it. And therefore, there would have been no other fruit that could have been substituted for it. You know, there's things in your life that are forbidden to you. But often in our spirit, we want what we cannot have, and there's nothing that we can put in there as a substitute. And man always wants what he's not supposed to have. It's just in our nature. We see it in marriage. We see it in covetousness, our finances often. It's why we are in massive, insurmountable debts. It's the wanting of what we're not supposed to have. It's the wanting of what would be bad for us to get. We see another truth concerning the nature of man. Number three. Man has sought to replace God with man all through history. All through history. You see, the devil got her to believe that if she ate the fruit, she would become a god herself. By the way, we wonder, what in the world did the devil tell those demons in heaven who were angels, who saw the greatness and the glory and goodness of God? And they were there around the throne singing and praising God. How many of you think heaven's going to be a wonderful place? How many of you believe that heaven's a better place than this place? How many of you believe we're going to get a better life in heaven according to the Word of God? I mean, listen, how many of you believe we're going to have a better governor in heaven? How many of you believe we're going to have a better health care program in heaven? The Bible says there's a tree in heaven and we eat it. We never get sick. We never get diseased. We never die. I think that's a pretty good plan. Pretty good plan. There's no need for electricity in heaven. No more electric bills. No more. How many of you think you're going to have better housing in heaven? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I believe we're going to have better housing in heaven. Amen. Oh, my goodness. These angels lived in heaven. They lived there. Can you imagine? I think when we study Paul, Paul talks about being killed, the Apostle Paul, and he talks about seeing heaven. Later on, this comes into play because they threaten to kill him. He looks them right in the eye and says, and I'm just going to paraphrase him, but he says, great, cool, man. For me to be absent from the body is to be present with God. Heaven's better. Rather be there. He saw it. He wasn't allowed to write about it. God reserved that for John in the book of Revelation. But they said, man, we're going to kill you. He's like, I'd rather be there. It's better. He said, but for me to live is Christ to gain, because I'm going to keep preaching. But it's more expedient for me if you just let me go back there, because it's a better place than here. Well, the angels saw there. These angels that we call demons today were encamped around the throne of God, and they were led by Lucifer in the singing and the worship and the praising of God. And you wonder, who would leave that for this? Who would walk away from that? And yet the devil, as he got lifted in his desire to replace God himself, somehow got this legion, one-third of the angels, legions of angels, he got one-third of them to follow him out of heaven and down to earth. And you wonder, what in the world? What did he promise them? What did he tell them? What slander did he bring against the Most High? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he said to them, what he whispered in their ears. But I kind of think it's the same thing he told Eve right there in chapter 3. Listen to me, angels. We're servants here. We're just servants. Follow me. Listen to me. I'll make you a god. You'll be worshipped. We'll make him obsolete. We'll replace him. And we see that he gives this line to Eve. And it was a temptation that had several factors. The fruit was delectable. It was desirable. But the position he promised her was enticing. I could be equal to God. I could be a god. And man has sought to replace God all through history. We see that ideal in humanism, socialism, communism, Darwinism. Except in Darwinism, they call it evolution, where you're going from a simpler form to a higher form. Isn't that the premise of evolution? They say that we don't have a tail anymore because we just simply didn't need it and we lost it. I shake my head at that and say, you're wrong. I would love to have a tail. How many times you've been driving down the road and you needed a third hand? I've watched them monkeys at the zoo eating bananas with their tail. That tail comes around and grabs stuff. I've seen them hanging from trees. How many times were you ever climbing something and thought, boy, I could sure use a third hand? How many times have you ever been driving down the road, Brother Eric, and you had your hand on the steering wheel like a good driver, but you didn't like the song on the radio, so you were flipping? Are you a flipper? You like to flip? I do too. I'm so thankful for the scan button. But remember when you had to do it all by yourself? But then in the middle of all that flipping, you sometimes get thirsty. And you get hungry. Wouldn't it be great if while you're doing that, the tail could grab your Dr. Pepper and bring it right to your mouth? Who says we didn't need our tail? Beg to differ. All seriousness, listen to me. To go from evolution says we went from basically some kind of life form in the ocean and then became a land-dwelling creature, then we evolved through a series of events, coming up through primate like monkeys, and then we became man. And in that, in their plan, we went from being a seed basically to an animal to man. In God's plan, we went from being a wonderful creation of God with dominion over the whole planet to literally one day ascend to be children of God, living in the house of God, in the place of God. Here's what bothers me about evolution. It's not evolution, it's a de-evolution. They took us from holding a title as dominion holder of this planet and reduced us to just being an animal. But in that reduction, we didn't need God. We don't need God. We're just animals. We're no different than the monkey or the lion or the cheetah. Survival of the fittest. We didn't go up. We went down in their plan. And the devil was trying to say, hey, you can replace God. You can be the decision maker for your life. You can be the lawgiver for your situation. And beloved, listen to me. The rebellious person out there who does not want to give their heart to Christ, it is often because they don't want to give up the dominion of their life. They want to sit in the seat of God. And man has sought to replace God with man as God all through history. And we see those three truths. Now, Satan has used these natures against man. Now, I want to give you three more observations about temptation that come from this story. Y'all still with me out there? These are three truths that I noted about temptation, the act of temptation. Number one, notice you are more vulnerable when you are alone. Did you catch that? How did the serpent catch the woman? She was by herself, away from her husband. You think that was by accident or by design? Was that by strategy or just simply a coincidence. Eve was there by herself. He caught her when she was by herself. Listen, beloved, you're more vulnerable when you're trying to walk through this world by yourself. You need church. You need a pastor. You need spiritual brothers and sisters. You need to get text once in a while that says, "Hey, been missing you, turkey. Where you at?" I skipped church 3 times and preacher was calling me. Who does he think he is? I don't know. I guess I think I'm your shepherd. Doesn't the Bible say that a good shepherd would leave the 99 and go find that one lost sheep? You look at it as a bad thing. But I imagine the shepherd would rather be back at his house sleeping at midnight, not out looking for a lost sheep, but he will because he loves the sheep. Yet the devil will make you get mad about it. But I'll tell you this, you get out there alone, there's a devil out there who's watching for you to be alone, who's anticipating your solitariness. And that child of God who says, "I don't need the fellowship of the people of God or the house of God," and you get out there by yourself. He didn't pick the evening. Did you notice that? What is she doing every evening, according to the Word of God? Somebody say it. Come on now. Y'all getting quiet on me out there. Say it loud, everybody. What was she doing in the evening, every night? And with who? Adam, her, and God were walking together. You think it's a coincidence he didn't pick that moment to curl up in the branches and try to tempt her? No, when she was with God, he stayed as far away from them as he could. But he did wait till she would be away from God and away from Adam and by herself. Oh, beloved, listen to me. Child of God, you can get away from the presence of God, but you're going to be vulnerable. You're going to be vulnerable. And temptation works best in the vulnerability of aloneness. You need accountability. You need a good church, and you need friends at your church, and you need to get into a spiritual development class with a teacher that is watching for you on Sunday morning. You know why a lot of people, not everybody, I'm not trying to put everybody in one box, but a lot of people, you know why they join these big mega churches? You know what they are looking for there in a lot of cases? And I've been told this by several. They're looking for incognito Christianity, where I can slip in and slip out, never be noticed or never be missed. And that's what they want. I don't know. I don't know. As any church grows, it gets harder to keep up with people. It does. You can slip through the cracks here too. But I tell you, the more shepherds we have, it's hard when that Sunday school teacher knows you. And he's looking for you in a small class every Sunday morning. And when you're not there, he's saying, "Huh, I wonder where they're at. They didn't come last week either. I better get a hold of them." Why? Because you're getting away. You're getting out there further away. Getting out there further alone. Oh, listen to me. The tempter understood she'd be vulnerable by herself. Let me get her separated. Catch her when she's not with her husband. Let me catch her when she's not walking with the Father. And I'll get her. Number two, I noticed this. You are more vulnerable when you are in the vicinity of temptation. In order for... When she got to the tree, he was there waiting on her, what we read from the story, right? It wasn't like he was slithering along and she walked and then he... ran up there. He was already there. Did you catch that? So there's the tree that was forbidden. When she walks by the tree, he's already in the tree waiting on her, what we get from the story. Where was the tree according to the Word of God? Where was it located? The very center of the garden. What if she had met a rule for herself? That tree's bad. That tree's death. I'm not going to pass by it. I'm not going to go near it. I'm not going to look at it. The Bible said, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. I'm not even going to get where a branch could fall off and barely and accidentally hit me. I'm going to get away from it. What if she had not gone to the vicinity of her temptation? What if she had been farther away? The devil and the tree were in one place. What if she had not ever gone to that place? Beloved, I don't know what your tree is, but we all have a tree. I don't know what your tree of temptation is, but in the center of your heart, there grows a tree of temptation. Something you struggle with. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's sexual desire. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's places you should not go. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's infidelity in your marriage. Let me tell you, you better mark the vicinity of temptation and stay away from it. You better put some boundaries, some yellow flags up, some orange flags. And you better make it hard for yourself to go near the vicinity of your temptation, because we see in this story, temptation is stronger when you're in the place of temptation. Listen to me, beloved. You're trying to quit drinking. You know what you need to do? Avoid any party where there's alcohol. Now, as a Christian, I think that's a good policy to have. Sometimes, though, there's people with a greater temptation. I don't know in the room who this applies to, but there could be recovering alcoholics in this room. You don't need to go to the bar and say, I'll have a Coca-Cola while everybody else drinks. You're in the vicinity of your temptation. And it's not going to be a matter of if. It is when the tempter gets you. Because he'll meet you at that tree every single time. And in that, he'll give you arguments. Well, one drink won't hurt anything. One drink doesn't make you an alcoholic. One drink doesn't wreck anybody's life. You're strong. You can handle it. That was the old you, the weak you, the new you. Listen, you've gone at least 6 months without an alcohol drink. You deserve this. It'll calm you down. Oh, how many people have gotten what we call off the wagon by hanging in the vicinity of the tempter in the tree? Oh, there's great wisdom in this. Young people, listen to me. Mark in your life the temptations that will destroy your life and stay away from them. Don't hang around kids that are doing drugs and drinking, not because you won't like them, but because there's a great temptation that you will like them. You hearing me? You will like it. Don't try cocaine because you think you won't like it. There's a danger that you will like it, and it'll wreck your life. Listen, don't date that girl that you know is a tempter for you, that girl that will destroy your life, not because you don't think you'll like her, because you will like her. And that might be a tree with a serpent wrapped up in it. Girls, listen to me. There's boys out there. They're a lot of fun. That rebel, that wild cowboy who nobody can tame, that bronkin bull that his parents can't tame, and his preacher, and he does his own thing, and he doesn't care what anybody, he doesn't give a flip whatever anybody thinks about. Yeah, he's a lot of fun till he won't go to work, till he won't keep a job, till he won't pay his bills, and he won't stay faithful, because ain't nobody, even God, going to tell him what to do. And when you're trying to be the spiritual leader of your home as a wife and the spiritual leader to kids, listen, that boy that you think is so awesome might be a tree with a serpent wrapped around it. You better stay out of the vicinity of that temptation. Well, I'll just go on a few dates because I'll change him. Listen to me, beloved. Dating ain't no mission field. I'm going to say that again. Parents in the room, y'all better get behind me. I'm trying to help you. Let me say it again. Dayton ain't no mission field. Oh, man. Better watch it. Number three, we see this about temptation, and I noted it from this little story. Temptation makes things that you know are wrong seem right. What you know to be bad seem good. And what you know to be harmful to be beneficial. It always does. Just always does. Can any of you think back to a time that you gave in to temptation? And not only did you do it knowing it was wrong, but at the time you've really felt it was right and good, beneficial. We've all experienced that. Eve experienced it that day. Now, lastly, I want to point this out to you. I want you to notice we can't let this lie on the table. The technique of the tempter. This is the technique that the devil used then and he uses today, and he's very effective with it. He will use it on you before this week is over. Here's the technique of the tempter. Notice number one, he noticed a dissatisfaction. He noticed in Eve that although she had so much, she wanted more. She was dissatisfied. She wanted more. I have everything but that one tree, that one fruit, but I want it. And he noticed that day after day, she'd stand there and argue with herself and look at it. He studied her. He noticed this dissatisfaction. And he went after her with a desire to eat fruit that she was told not to eat, and a bigger desire to be a more, to know more, to have more, to be more. She wasn't satisfied. And I don't know anybody that I would say is truly satisfied. Therefore, we all have this weakness that the devil can use against us, because he'll notice your dissatisfaction. Listen to me, man in this room. The devil watches your marriage. And he'll notice your dissatisfaction. Woman in the room, listen to me. He watches you as you survey your daily life. As you're looking out the window of your home and you desire or you want something else. He watches this. And that brings us to point number two. The tempter, he notices your dissatisfaction. He then attaches a desire. He attaches a desire. The Bible says she desired the fruit. He attaches a desire. Number three, he then gives you a debate in your heart. He'll bring up the questions. He'll put question marks where there used to be periods in your beliefs and your stances. But then in that debate in your heart, you'll be unclear. I'm just not so sure. I'm confused. I'm confused on what I should do. No, you're not confused. But you are what is coming up here. But that debate is going in your heart. Number four, the tempter, when he gets you, it's a debate going in your heart, it will yield a decision. He'll start a debate in your heart that, number four, will yield a decision. By the way, it's always a choice. Satan never made her do anything, and he's never made you do anything. But he did have a debate in your heart which yielded a decision. You made the decision. Can I get an amen out there? You made the decision. So he offers the debate. You make the decision. But in this, number five, it brought a disobedience to her understood wisdom and knowledge. She knew what was right. God had told her, don't eat the tree. She knew that. But she disobeyed. So in the debate of your heart, you may seem confused, but you're not normally confused. Normally you know what is right or wrong. That's why when you're cheating on your mate, you're looking over your shoulder and you're making sure no one's there and you're covering your tracks and you're deleting stuff. It ain't because you don't feel it's wrong, because you know it's wrong. But you're losing the debate in your heart, which is now causing you to make a decision, which has now led you to a disobedience of your understood wisdom and knowledge. That is the technique of the tempter. This is the process that he does over and over and over again. He gets you dissatisfied. He attaches a desire. He starts a debate in your heart. It yields a decision in your heart, which often leads you to a disobedience. And then we see the final stage here. When all this is done, it ended in downfall, discipline, and disaster for their lives. It ended in downfall. They didn't go up. They went down. Satan didn't go up in his rebellion in heaven. He was cast down. The angels that followed Satan didn't go up. They were cast down. Adam and Eve didn't become better. They became disciplined. Satan still uses this in our lives today. Hadn't changed. Let me ask you this. Has Satan been busy in your life? Has he been busy? We've got to recognize the technique of the tempter. The story helps us understand it. Next time you're tempted, I hope you'll remember that I told you a story about it and what happened. Let's bow for a word of prayer. The techniques of the tempter, they hadn't changed. What he did there in that garden, he does every week somewhere. He'll do it in your home. He'll do it in your kid's bedroom. He'll do it on the internet. He'll do it while you're driving down the road. He'll do it at your job place. But it's the same thing. You're going to create a dissatisfaction. Attach a desire to it. Create a debate in your heart over what's right and wrong. Lead you to a decision that you will make, not him. You'll make it. But it'll be often a disobedient decision that will lead to a downfall and discipline and ultimately a disaster for you. Be wise. We are not ignorant of his devices, as the Bible says. Let me ask you this. You say, Pastor Riggs, if I died today, I know for sure that I would go to heaven and I'm not ashamed of it. Would you just raise your hand? Preacher, I'm saved. I'm born again. I know it. My name is in the book. Man, I'm raising my hand with you and I'm so glad that I found Jesus in my life and gave him my heart. You may lower your hands. Is there anyone that could say, Preacher, I could not honestly raise my hand. I couldn't do it. But preacher, I know this. I want to be saved. And I want to live in heaven for eternity. And I want to know that. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Now listen, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to send anybody to you. But I am going to pray for you and give you the opportunity for us to give you some important information in a private room over this. But it'll start with praying for you. If you'll slip your hand up, I'll pray for you. Anybody today? Is there anyone that could say, Preacher, that message today, that story really spoke to my heart and helped me understand some things about the techniques of the tempter? Would you raise your hand this morning? It spoke to my heart. Boy, I see hands everywhere. Praise the Lord. I love it when I see the Holy Spirit working and moving in a room. I hope that it will help you. Don't be weak in front of this horrible, horrible tempter. Be wise. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to ask everybody to stand. The altars are going to be opened. Lord, I know that power of prayer is often the greatest tool that we have in fighting the tempter. Adam and Eve were never in danger when they were walking with you. And I pray that our people will walk with you daily. The closer they are to you. The Bible says that when we draw near to you, the devil flees from us. Lord, let us stay close to you. Don't let us walk alone very long, Lord. We need you in our life. We need your presence and your protection. Lord, let us desire to be at your side. And we do that by going to you through your word and reading, fellowshipping and communing with you in this beautiful book that you gave us. And then, Lord, we pray and we commune with you in our hearts through prayer. And while we're doing that, it's like walking in a garden with you. Let us be faithful and strong to walk with you. And give us victory. We ask this in Jesus' name.